Thank you, Bob, very much for your welcome. Bob did warn me not to fall on the steps as I came up, which would be a rather embarrassing beginning. I very nearly fell into a baptistry on one occasion. I'd just been speaking to a large student gathering. I was so relieved to finish that I walked over, and I hadn't realised that the baptism was happening next day, and I just teetered on the brink and managed to avoid it. It's very good to be here. Thank you for your fellowship. I've appreciated the teaching and ministry so far, and I hope you have too. My topic today is releasing the word, and I hope it'll become clear as I go on just what I'm talking about. Are you familiar with the other Lord's Prayer? Day by day, certainly week by week, we say, Our Father who art in heaven. But are you familiar with the other Lord's Prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Do you remember he saw the crowds, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd? And he told his disciples to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. It's actually in Luke and in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9, and the name 9:38, which Bob referred to, is taken from Matthew 9:38. That's that verse, that prayer we should be praying. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest field. If the Lord Jesus was to visit Scotland, no doubt he would see a crowd harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. An article from this Scotsman 2 or 3 weeks ago, I guess many of you read it, even reached the press in England. It was headed, Is Christianity Facing a Slow, Inevitable Death? It revealed that since 1960, 60% of church attenders in Scotland have disappeared. In a recent poll in Scotland, the most popular religion, according to the majority of those who asked, or more than any other religion, was none. Most popular religion in Scotland today, none. Every year, the churches of Scotland are losing 16,000 people per annum. Now, the Church of England, the situation's just as bad there. In my own denomination, in England, if trends continue, by the year 2030, we'll be at two-thirds of current levels of church going, and there'll be virtually no children in church, just a few children of very committed adults, but virtually none, if trends continue. Well, that's church going. And, of course, outside the church, there is massive ignorance. This article in the Scotsman revealed that in 1851, that was the first census, over 50% of Scots attended church. But in those days, those who didn't attend church would still know something of Christian truth and the gospel. Very likely they'd been to a Sunday school. Very likely they received some Christian education in their schools. Today, with the figures less than 10% attending church, those not in that number probably know virtually nothing of the Christian message and of the Bible. I work in Oxford. You might say that Oxford students are amongst the cream of that age group in the country. They're intelligent, they are learned, and yet many of them know nothing of the Bible. So I can refer to the prodigal son, and amongst even Oxford undergraduates, I can get a blank look. It's as if they've never heard of the prodigal son. Yes, in Britain today, there are crowds harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And surely we need to be praying that other Lord's Prayer, asking the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest field. There is a desperate need. And yet while the need increases, because there's such massive ignorance of Christ and of the gospel, the only figure that seems to be going up in all those depressing church statistics, well, there are two figures going up. One is the average age of congregations. The other is the average age of pastors. Average age, I'm told, of a Church of Scotland pastor, 52. Average age of a Church of England pastor, 52. And it's going up year on year. In 1990, during the 1990s rather, Church of England full-time paid clergy declined by 15%. 30 years ago, 70% of recommended candidates for training in the Church of England were 30 or under, 70%. The figures released on Thursday last week revealed that now 14%, only 14, are under 30 of those who are going for training in the Church of England ministry. Now, what do we need to do? Many look to denominations. And so that's the fault. There's the problem. They've got to sort their lives out and do something different. Or we look perhaps to our colleges and we say, surely, unless the colleges get better, we're not going to see people going through for training. Or perhaps we expect parachurch organisations to do the work. But the fundamental unit in the purposes of God is the local church. That applies to evangelism. If we don't do it, it won't happen. It applies to every aspect of the work of God in the kingdom of God. And it also applies to these key areas that I'm thinking about, recruiting and training a new generation of gospel workers. It's not good enough to look to others and say they've got to do it for us. The responsibility lies with us in local churches. Now, what should we do? I was thinking at one stage of turning you, I'm not going to now, to Mark chapter 4, just to think about the parable of the sower. But actually, I didn't want to trespass on Dick's material. I didn't realize he was going to do Mark. And anyway, Tim Keller yesterday morning said just the kind of things that I was thinking of saying. Saved me a lot of time. Because what do we need to do? We need to preach the gospel. I was very privileged to work for 7 years with a man at St. Ebbs. My first 7 years there were as assistant pastor. And I came as the young man with lots of ideas, vision, strategy, all those kind of things. And my boss wasn't really into vision and strategy. His strategy was very simple for absolutely everything. Youth work, prayer, how do you get more people praying, how do you get more people giving? Same strategy. Gospel and prayer. It's all he pushed again and again and again. Of course, it's true. How do you get more people giving within the congregation? Well, you can lay on seminars on giving, stewardship programs, and they might help. But unless you preach the gospel and pray, and the gospel sinks down, do you remember the slot machine and having to shake it? Unless the gospel begins to hit home in individuals' lives, you'll never get a congregation giving or praying or evangelism. Seminars, courses, all those things may well help. But the fundamental strategy is gospel and prayer. The same applies to recruiting for gospel ministry. Recruiting begins at home. We're not thinking immediately of recruiting lots of workers and sending them straight away. What we need to be doing, first and foremost, at the beginning, is raising up workers for our own churches, sharing the load. So it's not just the pastor, but the whole congregation is engaged in ministry. And as that begins to happen, there'll be some who'll become so obviously gifted that they get more training, they get sent out to other churches in Scotland and the UK and around the world. How are you going to get a church working like that? Preach the gospel and pray. That is the fundamental strategy. Now, we've all heard what Tim's been saying, and I guess that probably all of us agree. And we nod, and we say, yes, preach the gospel and pray. It's fundamental. We must preach the gospel. And many of us think we're doing it. After all, we're at the Scottish Ministry Assembly. It's known as an evangelical ministry assembly. We come because we're committed to the Word of God. We come expecting to hear the Word of God taught here. And we come expecting to be sent out from here better equipped to do what we're doing already, preaching the Word of God. But my hunch is, now I can say this confidently without feeling you think I'm getting at you, because I don't know you. I've only been to Scotland on 3 occasions. So I'm really speaking what I know from the English scene, but I wouldn't be surprised if Scotland is similar. That in many cases, it's those churches that speak most of word ministry that actually aren't doing it very much. Oh, we believe in it, but so often we're not really doing it. So the ministry of the word in many cases, in many churches, means one man in one place on one day. One man, the pastor. In one place, the pulpit, on one day, Sunday, or possibly the midweek prayer meeting as well. And that is about the long and short of the ministry of the word in that congregation. And yet, ironically, we're the churches that are known for our word ministry. Yet if you check up the amount of time given to it, it's pretty limited. think of that image. I found it very helpful of the slot machine, because this is how I try and deal with any technological problem. I shake the thing. And it's true, isn't it? How many times we've put money in the slot machine, it doesn't come out, the Coke can or whatever it is, and you've got to shake it. Well, we can see the application in our own lives. We've got to shake the gospel that we might be more godly and so on. But it's true in a congregation as well. The gospel's got to sink down and hit the congregation. And yet my hunch is that often the problem, where the coins get stuck, as it were, is with the pastor. And we need to be shaking ourselves that the gospel might begin to filter down and really run and be let loose within the congregation. That's why I'm speaking about releasing the word. I think the word is in chains, to some extent, in many of our congregations. It's unwitting. We don't mean to do it. We want the word to get out, but we put it in chains. So we give it restricted time. We're so full of other things we've got to do, good things we've got to do, that the ministry of the Word of God gets our spare time, or not our best time anyway. Restricted time. Or it gets restricted contexts. So we only minister the Word in public preaching, but very few other contexts. And restricted people, it's only the pastor, or occasionally two or three others, who are ministering the Word. Restricted time, contexts, people. The result is there's not much word ministry going on. As a result, our churches are stunted in their growth, and that affects everything. It affects the whole life of the church. It means the church isn't ministering to one another as they might be. It means that those who have the embryonic gifts that could be nurtured and encouraged so that they get sent out to be full-time gospel ministers in the future are not being identified because the word ministry isn't happening. So we've got to release the word. Now, please, as I go through all this, if the cap fits, wear it. If it doesn't fit, don't think I'm getting at you, because I don't know what's going on in Scotland. If it does fit, though, take it. If it doesn't, just ignore what I'm saying. I've got three things that I want to say, which I think would help to release the word, if it is, to some extent at least, in chains in our congregations. Here's the first. Keep word ministry as the top priority. Keep word ministry as the top priority. And that's trying to counter this problem of restricted time. I love the book of Acts, and at the moment I'm preaching gradually through the book of Acts. I've reached chapter 19. And you'll know well, in Acts chapter 2, after the first great sermon, once the Spirit has been given to the church, 3,000, rather, believe, after the day of Pentecost. It's a dramatic moment of church growth. And everything seems to go wonderfully well. Then in chapter 4, the crippled beggar is miraculously healed. Peter preaches. And by the start of chapter 4, we have 5,000 in the church at Jerusalem. Dramatic growth. But then the devil counters. We're not told specifically in the account in Acts that this is the devil countering, but I think we can assume it. As the devil tries to restrict the spread of the word of God. That's what Acts is all about, isn't it? The spread of the word from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, in ever-increasing circles. The story goes on today. And the devil always wants to limit the progress of the word of God. And we find him doing that after the great early days with 5,000 in the church. First, he tries persecution in chapter 4. Peter and John, of course, are arrested. But that doesn't work. They have such courage that they say, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. And the Holy Spirit ensures that that early church are full of boldness and courage, and they keep proclaiming. All filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. That's the end of chapter 4. Then comes the next counter from the devil. Persecution from without, that doesn't seem to work. So the devil tries another tactic, a Trojan horse, if you like. He tries to plant hypocrisy within the church. And if the root of sin begins to produce fruit, that'll make it very hard for the church to proclaim the word of God with effectiveness and power. So you get the account of Ananias and Sapphira. It comes at a fascinating stage in the life of the church. I think it's the equivalent, really, of the Achan narrative in the book of Joshua. As the people of God first enter the promised land, Achan sins. He sins by taking for himself some objects that have been set apart from the Lord, for the Lord. And it seems rather extreme that he's killed. But right at the beginning of their life in the earth, God is saying, sin will not be tolerated. It is serious. And here we have an equivalent moment, if you like. A new era. The Holy Spirit has come. The church is being established. And a sin emerges, similar sin in many ways to Achan's, as Ananias and Sapphira take for themselves things that had been dedicated by them to the Lord. They take them for themselves, and they must die. Sin is serious. And the result is, we're told, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And it seems the devil's second tactic hasn't worked. Sin is countered by the miraculous work of God, and fear covers the church. So the devil tries another trick again, the old trick of persecution. And once again, it doesn't work. The apostles say we must obey God rather than men. So the gospel train keeps moving forward. Day after day, end of chapter 5, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And after those dramatic chapters with sin and persecution, the beginning of chapter 6 seems so mundane, doesn't it? With this in-house difficulty over the widows and the distribution. And yet I think we rightly see here a very significant danger for the church. And here is the devil trying a very different tactic. If full-on opposition from outside or evil from within doesn't seem to work, he uses something very subtle. Instead of attracting them with evil or trying to counter them with opposition, what he does is attract the apostles and try and distract them with something very good. There's no indication in Acts 6 that it is not a good thing to be caring for the widows within the church. The apostles don't say, oh, we can't be doing that because we're only interested in souls. We're spiritual people. Bodily concerns, they don't matter. Not at all. This is serious. It matters that the church cares for one another. But the apostles realize that if they are concerned with that issue too much, they'll be distracted from what they're called to do, which is the ministry of the word and prayer. So you'll note well, Acts 6, verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, that's a massively important decision, and Luke knows it, which is why he then gives one of his summary statements as to how the gospel's doing in verse 7. So, the word of God spread. See, it is a very serious potential problem. They deal with it, looking out for others to take on this other job. And the result is they can give themselves to the task that they've been set apart for, the word of God and prayer. So, the word of God spread. And there are great lessons for us today. Beware distractions. A missionary had a plaque on his desk, simply said, planned neglect. And a friend asked him what it meant. He said that he planned to neglect many good and excellent things, that he might focus his time and energy on the highest priorities, word and prayer. John MacArthur said these words, encouraging congregations. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off all mailing lists. Lock him up with his books and his Bible. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical records. Put water in his petrol tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine, shame him for his good comprehension of finances, game scores, and politics, laugh at his frustrated efforts to play psychiatrist, raise a choir and form a chant, and haunt him with it night and day, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Perhaps slightly overstated. But great words, aren't they? And wouldn't it be marvellous to have a congregation that constantly came to us and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Please don't do this, that, and the other. We want to see Jesus. Preach us the word of God." But sadly, even in those congregations where they want us to teach the word, they're not doing that all the time. They find it hard to imagine that it can really take us that long to prepare a sermon. What are you doing all day? It was a great help to me actually listening to a tape from John MacArthur as I was starting out in ministry. When he said to me, he said through the tape, "You will upset someone every day." Now that was a huge encouragement to me actually, perversely. Because by nature I want to keep everyone happy. I want to try and keep everyone happy. And there's so many things they want me to do that I'm in danger of that plate-spinning exercise, desperately doing all those things to keep them happy. But when John MacArthur tells me, "You can't do it, you will upset someone every day," that released me to focus on what I knew I should be doing rather than bothering to try and keep everyone happy, which I can't do anyway. I was 22. I was already on the road towards Anglican ministry. I started 4 years later, but I listened to a series of tapes from Philip Jensen at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly in 1986. If you haven't heard those tapes, I plead with you to get hold of them from the Proclamation Trust Tape Library. "The Ministry That Changes the Church" was the title. Now, those series of talks, I think, have had a bigger influence in English evangelicalism than any other series of talks I'm aware of in recent years. We were stuck with a perfectly faithful but very traditional form of ministry. And the result of it was, yes, we were trying to teach the Bible, but we were also distracted by all sorts of other things that we were expected to do. That's how Anglican ministers behaved. And Philip just put a bomb into all that. It started fairly gently with theological groundwork. He spoke of the ministry that changes the church. What is God's great goal? God's great goal, his eternal plan, is to call a people to himself that they might praise him for eternity. How does he do that? Well, of course, it's through his Son. As the word is preached, by the Spirit, he calls people to belong to the Son that they might live for him and for his glory on earth and for eternity. The ministry that changes the church is the ministry that creates the church. That is the ministry of the word of God. And we were all mentally ticking at this point, saying, "Yes, yes, yes, yes." But then came the bomb, because he radically applied it. He spoke of the kind of ministry that many of us were engaged in, a hatch, match, dispatch ministry that took up a huge amount of time, as people constantly asking for baptism, for marriage, funerals, some parishes 3, 4, even 5 a week, expectations from our people that if someone was sick, it's the pastor who must go and visit, expectation that we should be the school governor and all sorts of other jobs. Now, in the average parish, those tasks alone would fill the majority of your week. Hatch, match, dispatch, visiting, school governor, that kind of thing. Because if you do all that, you will not be an effective minister of the Word of God. All those things are good, but of course the good is the enemy of the best, so often. The greatest threat to first priority is not 10th priority, it's 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th. Good things. So he started saying what he did. He said, I just say no to undertakers when they get on the phone. I just say, "I'm terribly sorry, I look at my diary, but actually no, because the mornings are blocked out, sermon preparation. And afternoons, he's filled his diary with priorities and evenings. So that he might say, well, I could make 10 o'clock on a Tuesday morning, but I just haven't got time." Sounded harsh and callous. But the result was he was able to give himself to the ministry of the Word of God. He said to us, "I never visit the sick." You could almost hear a kind of shockwave on the tape, let alone in the original play. "I never visit the sick." He said, "Fancy calling on the teacher to go and visit the sick. The last person someone wants to see when they're sitting ill in bed is someone who's going to teach to them. He said, as a Christian, I'll visit sick people as a friend, but as the pastor, I don't visit the sick. And when they say to me, Pastor, Mrs. Jones really needs a visit, I'll say to them, said Philip, oh, well, have you been yet? Get them to do it. Now, of course, he overstated it slightly. I know he does do funerals from time to time. I know he does visit the sick from time to time. But what he made us think is that if we are focused on the priority of the Word of God, we have to say no to some things which are good things that our folk expect us to do. And that will be tough. But it's got to be done. Otherwise, the Word of God will just get our spare time. I could spend more time on that. I'm not going to. Keep word ministry as the top priority. You'll have to think for yourselves what that means in practice. Next, if we restrict the Word of God to restricted time, we also restrict it to restricted settings. So my second point is this. Teach the Word in a variety of settings. So it may well be that some here say, well, actually, teaching the Bible is my number one priority. I don't let good things get in the way of the best. So I am full on for teaching the Bible. I spend hours on it. But I wonder, is the ministry of the Word still restricted in setting? So that we're simply teaching the Word of God from the pulpit in the church building and pretty much nowhere else. Now before I go on, please let me underline that I believe in preaching ministry in the public context. It is my number one priority. And during any week, it's the single activity that takes more time for me than anything else. It's preparing for Sunday. It's a crucial work. But I was very helped by Peter Adams' book, which I again commend to you. Peter Adams, another Australian. His book published by IBP, Speaking God's Words. And chapter 4 is entitled Varieties of Word Ministry. He points to the examples, say, of John Calvin, Richard Baxter, and the multiform ways in which they minister the Word of God. I quote from Peter Adam. He says, our ministry may be pulpit-centered, but it should not be pulpit-restricted. If we want to reach the world, we're not going to reach the world simply by waiting for them to come and hear us preach from the pulpit, because increasingly they are just not coming. Think of one girl who had no church background at all in Oxford. But God was at work in her life, and she knew there must be mortal life. And she happened to be walking past our church building one Sunday morning. And we're right next to Sainsbury's. So she was going to buy her shopping, and she saw a crowd of young people waiting to get in. We always have crowds waiting to get in because we've got such a small door and we're so slow at getting to sit down. And there she was seeing these people. And she thought, I wonder, I've got my questions about whether there's something more here. I wonder whether there might be answers inside that building. But she couldn't go in. She'd never been in a church before. She was too nervous. She thought, I wouldn't know what to do. Wouldn't know where to sit. I'd be embarrassed. So she went and did her shopping, went away. Next week, she came back, quite deliberately, drawn, thinking, I really ought to go in. But again, she couldn't face it. She just stood outside the church for a while, went away. Third week, she came back. And mercifully, one of our older members, over 80, noticed her, went up and said, did you want to come in? And she said, well, yes, I do, but I wouldn't know what to do. So come and sit next to me, dear. And she came in. And she kept coming for 3 or 4 months. And praise God, she was converted. Now, if it takes 3 weeks for someone who's highly motivated to actually find the courage to come into our buildings, what about the vast majority who never think of the things of God? We've got to get out to them and use all sorts of different techniques and methods. Same gospel, same strategy, but we've got to find different ways of doing it in different settings. That's not the focus of what I want to speak about now, though, because I think it's also true that not only if we want to reach the world, but if we want to teach the church, we mustn't simply rely on our pulpit ministry. That is central. But we must also be doing other things, looking for other contexts in which to teach the church. Think of the Lord Jesus. He spoke to the crowds, but he also set aside 12 and spent much of his ministry speaking just to them. And even within the 12, it seems there were three, Peter, James, and John, that he gave a special time to. Why did he focus on those few? Well, for the sake of the many. He trained them that they might teach others. Think of the Apostle Paul. Speaking in Acts 20, he says, "You know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Spoke to large groups and to small groups as well, from house to house, and to individuals." He especially gave himself to Timothy, Titus, and so on. So our priority, surely, is not simply speaking to the whole church, which we must do, but also to be training some that they might teach others so that our ministry is multiplied. And that's a God-given responsibility. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. "The things you heard me say, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, have we got time in our diaries not just to prepare for the public ministry in the pulpit, but also to set aside time for smaller groups and for individuals, that we might train them, that they might teach others? It's only if we're doing that that we'll find people raised up and equipped to teach within our own congregations, and they're the ones who will then be raised up to be sent elsewhere into full-time gospel ministry. One of the most fruitful things I think I've done at St. Ebbs is set up the Moore College Correspondence Course. Moore College in Sydney present very good material, correspondence course. And years ago, now must be 10 years, I invited a few to do it with me. And I was looking for people who I thought had embryonic teaching gifts, but weren't really equipped with the knowledge they needed. And they'd go away and do 3 or 4 hours a week work. We'd meet for an hour a week to go through the material. And it was very striking. Some of them had been in church for years. They'd been listening to pulpit ministry for years. But the first course is an introduction to the Bible. It's a basic Bible overview. And they'd never seen the connections, how the whole Bible fits together, because they'd just been hearing little bits, little bits, little bits. And just a few hours brought the whole Bible together. It meant they received much more on Sundays because they knew where they were whenever they landed in Ezra or whatever the book might be. And then we carried on 3 courses a year. And as I look back over 10 years, in many cases, they're the ones who've become key to our church's ministry, heading up the Sunday school work, heading up home groups, and in a number of cases, heading on from St. Ebbs into gospel ministry elsewhere. Another thing that I've tried to do, because I've been encouraged by others to do it, is to work with individuals. When I first got ordained, I was 26, and I had great vision and dreams. And I thought, well, I might be 3 or 4 years at St. Ebbs, and wouldn't it be marvelous to change the whole church? And an older friend of mine said to me, "Pray that in your 3 or 4 years, as it's turned out, it's been nearly 15 already, but in your 3 or 4 years at St. Ebbs, pray that the Lord would use you to deeply influence the lives of 3 or 4 individuals. And I was rather offended. I mean, 3 or 4 individuals? I want to change the church. But if you deeply influence 3 or 4 individuals, the knock-on effect will be in their families, their immediate communities and workplaces, and a church, because you'll leave behind you as you move on a man of God who really understands the truth of God and will be a key agent for change within that church and for the kingdom of God for many years to come. I think I'm going to stop there. There's lots more I could say on that vital ministry. Perhaps just to mention, some of you will not have heard of Eric Nash, Bash. He set up the Bash camps in the UK. One person whose judgment I respect said to me that he reckons Bash is one of the 4 most influential Christians in English Christianity in the 20th century. Yet most people have never heard of him. Yet it was Bash who was used of God to disciple the likes of John Stott, David Watson, Michael Green, Dick Lucas, and others you will have heard of. Or you think of the phenomenal influence of William Still in Scotland. Undoubtedly, much of that was because of his public preaching ministry. But wasn't it also because of his remarkable personal ministry to individuals, whether face to face or through letters? Let's make time for groups and individuals as well as public ministry. That's the second point. Third, we thought about restricted time, so we need to keep word ministry as the top priority. We thought of restricted contexts, so I'm suggesting we need to teach the word in a variety of settings. And finally, here's the third point, build teams. And I'm dealing here with the final restriction, restricted people. Just a very few individuals, maybe just one pastor teaching the word of God, or perhaps one or two others involved in that word ministry, but no one else. And I'm suggesting build teams. As far as I can understand the scriptures, it is not a biblical model to have just one man ministering the word of God in a congregation. And the result very often is that the word of God is restricted and the church doesn't grow as it should. Now tomorrow we'll be thinking about how the whole congregation should be involved in the ministry of the word, every single one of them. Some, of course, set apart especially for that word ministry, but this is a job for us all to be ministering the word to one another. But for now, I'm going to simply focus on what I think is the need for teams. It's rare in the New Testament to find examples of one man preaching in one place. There are examples. But when Jesus sent out the 72, he sent them out in pairs. When the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, they went together, and Luke makes it clear in the book of Acts, they both preached. When churches were established, the norm, clearly, and you'll know the references well, are for groups of elders. It seems not all of them were involved in the work of preaching and teaching. We read in 1 Timothy that special honor should be given to those elders who are engaged in that task. But there's no implication that only one man was in any one place. This was a corporate ministry. There's good reasons for more than one man in a church preaching and teaching. For a start, the pastor is limited in what he can do. He's under massive pressure. It takes all his energy to produce those two sermons every Sunday, to go to those elders and deacons meetings, to deal with the pastoral crises that always come when we've least got time for them, to do the funerals. That takes all his energy. And the result is he's got very little, if any, time left for evangelism. Think about anyone outside the church, because as Tim said this morning, those outside, they don't have the vote, then we don't hear them. So all the energy is taken up just producing to keep the church maintained. No time really to have a vision for what might need to change in the church, so he's just carrying on doing what's always been done. And even if he did have a vision, he probably wouldn't have time or energy to do anything about it. The pastor's limited in what he can do, and the church is limited in how much it can grow. It's a pattern that you can see in any church, really. A growing church might grow, and then it's going to reach a plateau at some stage. It always happens. And that's a key moment, the plateau moment. It can happen for a variety of different reasons under the sovereignty of God. It might happen because the building is full, and you're not going to grow once your building's full. It might happen because you've just got the one worker, the one full-time worker. And the average pastor can only really keep a certain size congregation going and happy with him before people just stop coming because they don't feel they know the pastor, they're not being looked after, they're not being taught, and so it goes on. They'll go somewhere else. And that might be a reason why the church plateaus. That's a key moment for a church. You've got a choice when the plateau moment comes. You can choose comfort, which is the default mode for every congregation. It's so much easier just to carry on as we are. We like it the way we are. We like our building. It's nice feeling full. We like our pastor. We don't want anyone else. But what happens if you choose comfort, almost inevitably, is not that the work just carries on flat. It'll begin just to gradually decline. What needs to happen is not to choose comfort, but to choose pain. And that means change, because change is always painful. You might have to plant into another building. So you have two congregations. You might have to find a bigger building. You might have to increase your staff. Now, of course, there are massive obstacles at that stage. The congregation might say, well, why do we need another staff member? We're fine as we are. And it'll take time to change that mindset. Don't expect it to happen straight away. Otherwise, you'll be knocked back immediately by your elders or at the first congregational meeting, however you're governed. It'll take time. Think of one pastor friend of mine who almost as soon as he arrived said, we must be committed to church growth as a congregation. And I want you to realize right at the beginning that growth will mean pain. And so he actually wrote it into the vision statement, which all the elders and the vestry agreed on. It said simply this: we as a congregation are committed to growth. Growth means change, and change means pain. We are prepared to face the pain of change for the sake of growth. If you can get that mindset shift, that'll be the beginning to make it possible to imagine things that the congregation would not have done before you've got that mindset shift going. You'll need to prepare the way. Another problem will be money. You say, we can't afford it. It might be because you're paying so much to the denomination. And that's a problem down in England. And I think I'll have to address that tomorrow because I think it's a very important problem. Because our denomination's become a drain on many of the things that we know we should do, but we can't do because we haven't got the money, because we're sending it all away. But even if we had the money, congregations are nervous. And I'll simply say this before I finish. Staff increases are not responses to growth. They're a means to growth. So don't wait for the pastor's breakdown. Don't wait for the church to grow to such a size that, now we've got extra money, we've got the money in, and we've got the people. We see now we do need an extra member of staff. Now, extra staff are not a response to growth, but a means to growth. We've found again and again at St. Ebbs that as we've added a member of staff, in a year, 2 years, 3 years, they're paying for themselves. Because more people are discipled, more people are evangelized, more people start giving, the work is covered. That is if you make your first appointment in the right area. So if you have your first, maybe you've got just one man on the staff team, and you think, now we need to add a staff member. If the first staff appointment is to work evangelizing the homeless, which is a great thing to do, then even if they were converted, the chances are for a long time you're not going to get money back to pay for that. And the result is the church is always going to struggle, and you're never probably going to get beyond two workers. And so I would suggest you need to hold back on the homeless worker and try and move forward in an area of ministry where, humanly speaking, if God blesses it, you will see the core of the congregation, the giving base, grow, and then you'll be much better able in the longer term to invest in the homeless work or whatever it might be. I could say more on that on questions. My time is up. I'll pray. Father God, we praise you for the awesome privilege we have of ministering your word. And if there's any way in which we restrict the ministry of the word of God ourselves within our congregations, we pray you'd help us to see it and help us to make the changes we need. And we pray that any barriers that are there, perhaps within the congregation or from the world, you would counter, so that your word would be set loose within our churches and within our very needy world for the glory of your name. Amen.